building our house on the rock. Welcome to Abounding Grace. On behalf of Abounding Grace Radio, here is our teacher and pastor, Chris Gordon.
Well, thanks for tuning in today to Abounding Grace Radio. The message you are about to hear is part two from a message taken from Genesis chapter 33 on Jacob and Esau's reconciliation, which ultimately was preceded by Jacob's reconciliation with his God. This is a powerful section of scripture to show how God is working in his people in the life of sanctification. You won't want to miss this. Again, this is part two of Peace with God and Man. You can download this on the website at agradio.org. That web address again is agradio.org. Many resources there for you, so we want you to take advantage of that website. We hope Abounding Grace Radio is a blessing to you. We do this to make clear and help people wrestle through the beautiful gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they might know him in the joy and power of salvation. Here is now Genesis chapter 33. Now, applying this can get a little tough. In my time as a pastor, let me just use an example, and there are so many I could use. But I've heard many tell me about young people in the church who party and drink, you know. And I've heard about this, and I hear about it, and I've heard it over my years, you know, when I was a teacher. And, you know, there were even drugs involved. And, you know, you can't be just put your head in the sand on this stuff. It goes on. And, you know, parents would often come to me, if it's a parent who cares and doesn't just say, oh, it's just the wild oats kind of thing. If it's a parent who really cares and is godly, the parent falls into despair over this stuff. And inevitably, they plea with their children. They say, listen, you're not living the way that you should be living. And, you know, I've seen and I know that it's easy to do as a pastor. You pull out the rod and you hit hard. And you call out and you say, you know, if you ever hear this stuff at the Christian school, you say, you young people, you knock it off. How do they respond to that? They get ticked. Well, what if I said this morning a different approach may be necessary? That's not their greatest need, to knock off the behavior. A hardened life of young people in those kind of things tells you they need something much more drastic. They need life. What do they need? Something you can never do. Something you can never produce. Something they can never overcome. Because let's face it, we'll look at this tonight with worldly wisdom. You can't tell somebody who has no value for spiritual things to value those things when you got the allure, especially of Southern California, you know? You have to ask the Lord to take them down. You see, that's what happened to Jacob. You have to ask the Lord to bring an end to their old man. You have to ask the Lord to intervene and raise them brand new, so that now what begins to happen? Well, this is the life of the Christian. He may still try to flirt with those things and do those things, but the born-again man is never happy in them. He's immensely troubled in his soul, in his conscience, when he's out doing those things and he knows, I'm offending the Lord. The Lord's Spirit is in that man. The Lord's Spirit is in that young person. And there's great conviction. The dead one doesn't care. And you're asking the Lord, Lord, intervene. Raise them brand new. Take them down and give them a new name. Give them the desire that you desire, so that when that desire then comes out, they're not defined by their own old self desires. That's what old self desires define people today, and they're pushing that on us. You don't define yourselves that way. You lose that as a Christian. I'm now defined by every thought being brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's new life. Now, here's the power of this. Jacob may see he needs to be reconciled with his brother, but he didn't see first how much he needed to be reconciled with his God. He may cry out in fear of Esau, but there's been no cry out in fear that his life has been seriously offensive to God. And here's what amazes me. The whole time God's been with him. I mean, what is our thought of God? Whoosh, angry, tyrannical. God's been with him the whole time. God has led him the whole time. God has not departed with him from him the whole time. And this is the beauty of this, is that in this passage, God lays hold of him. Think of the imagery. He grabs him. Jacob never reached up for God and they met in the air. That is, what word do I give it? Hogwash. He grabbed him. Have we been taken down? There really will be no interest in the things of Christ until you're taken down. And that he kills the old and raises up new. I have no idea the exact moment Jacob was justified. But the passage is making something clear for us as we study the life of somebody. Once somebody is justified, you notice here what's happened. There's a reconciliation that has to occur at some moment in life, and then the righteous life that he desires springs out. You can't get there until that. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You've got to be born again. Jacob had to see that his greatest opponent was who? The Lord. It was his God that he had been rebelling against all his life. It was his God that he sat dead to. That's always the message of Scripture. You're running around, you're doing your own will, you're a self-made man, you're angry, you're in conflict with everyone. You know, you're bitter at everyone, you don't like people. Everything under the sun, that means you've got a bigger problem. Your ultimate conflict is not with the one who can kill the body. Your ultimate conflict is with one who can kill the body and soul in hell. And the beauty of Genesis 32 is God has the power to do that, to raise you up. He descends upon us. He drops a ladder to us, and he overcomes us that we might enjoy now reconciliation and that we might know that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you don't go forth anymore in your power. You go forward in the Christian life with a what? A limp. You're limping the rest of the way. And you think, well, that's tough. I don't want a limp. I don't want to have a thorn in the flesh. I don't want to suffer. And the Lord says, no, but that's where strength is. That's where my power's resting on you. I cripple you with grace. And then your life begins to root away from you so that your greatest struggle now is over with you and God. There's peace. And then you, as you begin to lose yourself, the righteous life that he desires begins to follow. Of losing of all that used to be what you valued. 400 men now are coming at Jacob. 400 men. What does he do now? I want you to notice a shift in the text to show you after he'd been taken down that something did happen. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him, now being given a new name. Remember what he did the first time he heard Esau was coming? He hid at the back of the ranks. I want you to notice now, he'd even put his wives in front of him. Now what does he do? He divides them. He puts up Rachel and Joseph, who? Last. And in verse 3, he crosses over before all of them. Who's at the front? He is facing his foe in limping confidence. Now, they haven't seen each other in 20 years. 20 years. He had done horrible things to Esau. Esau wants to kill him. Remember, the last thing that Genesis said is that Esau consoled himself by saying, when I see him, I'll put him out. I'm killing him. Jacob prays to the Lord, God, deliver me. I believe at this point, the Holy Spirit is showing us something here, and the narrative is directly provocative. What do I mean by that? At first it says 400 men are coming, and if you read that right, you should say, uh-oh, Jacob, not going to go well. God takes him down, dislocates him, and you read now, as soon as Esau sees Jacob, the most surprising response in the world is given to you. He comes running. Now, who's running? Esau. And Esau embraces him, falls on his neck, and kisses him. And they wept. Notice the shift. Well, what just happened? God turned his heart. You ever been in conflict with someone and you think it just can't work? He prayed, deliver, and look at the turn of heart. That's what he did with Laban, scared him. All over the Psalms, I cried to my Lord with my voice, and he heard me. He gave me deliverance. Here's what gets me. Esau's language is the very same sentence, almost verbatim, as the father of the prodigal son who received back the young prodigal. Remember? Look at it. Esau ran, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him. Let me quote Luke 15. But when he was still a great way off, the father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. See how he holds the heart? It's almost as if God is showing us through Esau how he receives somebody who comes home limping. Jacob says to Esau, and he says this in verse 10, as I see your face, it's as though I see the face of God. You say, what in the world? You don't want to associate those two. But the Spirit wants you to see something here. He wants you to look at Esau, how Esau's responding, and this is why I believe it should say grace in the translation. It is theological. Jacob's looking at the whole scene with Esau and seeing the grace of God. You have shown grace to me. It's the same word. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That has to get in your heart. It's not just favor. It's grace. That's what God's done for you. And that's what he sees playing out in life now. He sees God in so control of all of life. That's what he's looking at. God has been so good to him. Jacob bows 7 times and he gives back the blessing. It's just beautiful. In fact, it's so powerful, the Jewish rabbis didn't even want to accept that Israel could be reconciled with Edom. You know what they said? How could you reconcile Israel and Edom? They said in some of the Jewish midrashes, they changed the words, and they said this. They said, and he kissed him, they changed the words to, and he bit him. Sounds like a Tyson-Holyfield fight. God gives the real picture of the Christian life, doesn't he? When you're reconciled to God, look what begins to happen. Let me say that again. When you're reconciled to God, look what begins to happen. Reconciliation with God, peace with God and with men. That's how he's working. The Lord wants you to see this, that this is one of the greatest joys and happinesses that he'll give you in this life. Do you know that? You think you're happy in other things. Let me tell you what is one of the greatest joys and happinesses in life. I've tasted this. I've enjoyed this. I love this. It's reconciling grace with God and with men. People who remain unreconciled to their brethren are miserable because they're unreconciled to God. And they don't like people. And that's the consequence of an unreconciled life. But here the Lord says, I want you to taste and see this. I want you to see real joy in this life. I want you to see the kind of righteous life that I desire. I want you to see and taste what it's like. Here it is. I realize this at Synod, by the way. I had a kind of a bitter attitude towards synod. You get all these ministers together and you think they're just going to fight. And, you know, and that's all based upon stupid internet disputes. I mean, the internet has really taken us backwards in learning how to interact with people. And the rhetoric on the internet is absolutely wicked. And then you see these people face to face and you talk to these people, and even reconciliation, which I got to experience with a brother at Synod. You know what I saw? A person with emotions. Notice how when Jacob and Esau finally see each other face to face and they're focused on each other, it all breaks down and your entire perception begins to change. And that's the blessing as you mend that up and you reconcile that up. That's a great joy that he gives you in this life. You leave from there and you're just happy. I mean, you're singing the happy song, whatever that is. You say, I don't know how to get there with a brother. I love what Anthony Burgess once said. Praying for one another will ease differences, jealousies, and suspicions. It will make the godly of one heart and mind. If you find yourself thinking how poorly a brother has treated you, pray for that man. It will immediately quiet those winds and waves. I have found that to be so true. Pray for him. Now, the first scene's beautiful, and I'm going to close with this today. Jacob said, no, if I've found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I've seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you're pleased with me. See it? Verse 11, please take my blessing. It's complete reversal. He had stolen. He gives it back. He makes restitution. He gives back everything he should have. That's the hard part of repentance, by the way. What happens at this point? Esau looks at all this blessing and he says, what is all this? It's for you. Please take it. And I pause at this point and I think, boy, Jacob has really arrived in holiness, hasn't he? This man is really sanctified, isn't he? Victorious Christian life, isn't it? And now I'm going to turn around the other way and say the exact opposite thing. And you're going to say, what? What you just said makes no sense. You're going to say that. I don't know how else to preach it. What did the Lord say to him in the last chapter? Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. By inspiration of the Spirit, what name does he still have? Whoa. You're supposed to be Israel, and the narrative keeps using Jacob. Sometimes it'll use Israel, and sometimes it'll use Jacob. It's going to do it in the strangest places, and you're going to say, I don't understand that. You will, I hope, in a minute. Verse 12, Esau says, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. What does Jacob do? He starts lying. I don't know how else to read this. He starts scheming again, and he knew he was called back to the land. Esau's trying to pull him to Seir. Jacob's not forthcoming. In fact, what does he say? We're just too tired. You know, the animals, they're going to get hot and die. Verse 14, but then I'll tell you what, then I'll come to my Lord in Seir. No, you won't. He has no intention of going there. Esau returns to Seir, but where does he go? Verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, which he came from Padan-Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land which he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Everything's wrong with this. Everything's wrong with that. God said, I'm the God of Bethel. Well, then go back to Bethel. That's the house of God. There God put the ladder back. Jacob even made a promise, I'm going to return here. And he goes and he sets up a house in Shechem or in Succoth. He just reconciles with God, and then he just reconciles with his brother, and in the next scene, he offends God and he offends his brother. and he goes back to his old ways. I mean, you say, what in the world is going on with that? How do you preach that? It's mind-boggling. What gives? How do you feel reading that? I'll tell you. Why is that here? Because it's your life. What is your experience in the wilderness heading home? For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You're never happy in it. You know, in the next scene, you have the worst incident in Jacob's life with the Dinah incident because he stayed there. You're never happy in it. That's a true believer. But God put this here for you to show you in closing this morning that this same struggle was alive in the life of Jacob. And it's the one you're all going through right now. I know it. I go through it. When you feel like your life's up, immediately the next day it's down and you do something stupid and you fall and incredible guilt comes over you and your progress and holiness, I mean, you just agree with the Heidelberg. Even the holiest in this life only make a small step in this sanctification. If that's the true, you know, if that's true, you're going to go through this in life. You're going to feel like it's a giant step forward, and then you're going to feel like, man, the next week it's a giant step backwards. That's the Christian life until we're home. And this is where your theology matters. This is why we've got to be people who understand theology. The beauty in all of this is this. From the beginning, God said what? I'll bring you back to Bethel. I'm not going to let you stay anywhere else. He's going to bring him back to Bethel. He's going to complete the work. And when you are reconciled to God by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when you are justified by faith alone in the perfect righteousness of Christ, you are freely forgiven once and for all. It's done. You're forgiven. It's done. And you have peace with God, and I want you to know that peace is never taken from you. It's done. And when he's done that and wrestled you down and gives you a new name, and then you go on living, know this, your heart's going to waver at times. I pray it's not long. You're weak. But Psalm 103 wants you to know the Lord remembers that you are what? Dust. He knows your frame. He knows how weak you are. God never needed us in the first place. You realize that. If he was looking for something that he really needed, yeah, you guys wouldn't be the choice, you know? If it weren't for the commitment to his own promises, if it weren't for the commitment to his beloved son in the covenant of redemption, if it weren't for that, the commitment to his spoken word and gospel, you'd never come home. You'd stay in Succoth. You might even try to stay in Escondido, God forbid. But his eye the whole time is on his beloved son, the true Israel, so that you might have hope and confidence today. Hope and confidence. Don't fear, little flock. It's my good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So come to me. Do you believe? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to know he'll take you down. He'll raise you up. He'll give you a new name. That love is unbreakable. He'll see it through to the end. But why not head home today? Why not stop running today? He is able to do all that we ask or imagine. He is able to give you peace with God and with man. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow the head in excitement for the righteous life of our Savior. And that you never leave us nor forsake us. We've seen that play out. But we've also witnessed the real struggle of the life that we live. And I'm really thankful, Lord, by your Spirit that you don't gloss it over and that you are telling us realistically what it will be. but that we don't have to lose heart and hope in the struggle. Your grace prevails. When we see these things happen in our lives and we see the progress that comes by your strength and power that we saw here with Esau, it's as if we see the face of God working in our lives and we see your grace. And for that, we bow the head in immense thanksgiving for your covenant, steadfast love and faithfulness, which endures forever. In Jesus' name. Well, thanks for tuning in today to Abounding Grace Radio. I am Pastor Chris Gordon of the Escondido United Reformed Church. You are welcome to join us for worship this Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. The web address is escondidourc.org. escondidourc.org. Address for worship is 1864 North Broadway here in Escondido. The Escondido United Reformed Church, a place where the Bible is sincerely believed and faithfully taught.